Welcome to the broadcast here today on this August the 20th, 2024, which is a Tuesday today. And this is Brother Eric John Phelps coming with 24/7 World Radio with my podcast concerning a doctrinal truth that I wish to preach and teach you today, and that is God works all things. He works them. He weaves them. He fashions them for one purpose, and that is to fulfill his counsel. There is nothing out of control. The Lord Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, pursuant to Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, 18, thereabouts. So there is nothing out of his view. There is nothing outside of his purview. There's nothing outside of his omniscience. There's nothing outside of his omnipotence. There's nothing outside of his omnipresence. There's nothing outside of his immutability. The Lord Jesus Christ has been given all authority in heaven and in earth by his Father, by God the Father, to bring to pass the ancient counsel of Jehovah before he ever created the heavens and the earth. So this broadcast, this message, is meant in the end entirely to encourage you, found you in the absolute truths of God's sovereignty and providence, that there is nothing outside of his control. And God is not an old lady in heaven wringing her hands. He is sovereign. He sits on a throne. He has the four cherubim constantly saying before him, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Sees not day and night, according to Revelation chapter 4. So I want to begin to give you, first of all, an explanation of Genesis 50:20. We recall the life of Joseph. Joseph is a type of Christ. There are over 100 parallels between the life of Joseph and the life of Christ. One particular teacher of mine, Dr. Bernard Northrup in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania, told me there was 128 parallels between Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we'll just say 100 because I can't prove all of those. So, Joseph is a type of Christ. His life is an allegory. It's an illustration of what Christ would do and what would be done to him and how he would ultimately be exalted. Remember, Joseph was the favored son. He had the coat of many colors. It wasn't a long-sleeve coat, that's all. New version heresy. He has the coat of many colors. And he was beloved of his father, Jacob, more than the other sons. And the other sons resented it. And so they sold him into slavery to the Midianites, I believe, as they came by, and took him down into Egypt and sold him into slavery into Egypt. And ultimately, Joseph is accused of adultery with Potiphar's wife, and he's thrown into prison. This is like Christ. He is in prison. He preaches to the spirits in prison. And then when the Pharaoh has a dream, and Joseph interprets the dream, he is brought out of prison, just as the Lord Jesus Christ is brought out of Sheol. And he sits at the right hand of Pharaoh, just as the Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God his Father, of God the Father, who is his Father, speaking as a man. So now, the parallels here of God taking the evil deeds of men and working them for good is a great lesson for all of us to know. God took the evil deeds of the brothers of Joseph, to betray him, to fake his death to Jacob, their father, to sell him into Egypt, where ultimately the sons of Jacob will see the exaltation of Joseph, and Joseph will be the one at the right hand of Pharaoh. He's the second most powerful man in Egypt. And it's this Joseph who will deliver Jacob and his sons and the family, some 70 souls. This is Joseph, even though the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the Lord Jesus Christ, will deliver the nation of Israel one day in the future at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, the last half being the Great Tribulation. I'm telling you that parallels are striking. And when the Lord Jesus Christ delivers Israel, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says there'll be great weeping and mourning. Even so, it's with the brothers of Joseph. When they realize it's Joseph that they have betrayed, is the one now who is going to deliver him, they weep. They're sorry. And here's what Joseph says. We read in Genesis 50, verse 17 through 21. So shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? And now Joseph, by the Spirit of God, is going to give us one of the most classic verses of the entire Old Testament. Here is what he said. But as for you, ye thought evil against me when you sold me to the Midianites, when you faked my death and sold me into Egypt. You thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And just like the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns and he delivers the nation of Israel from their calculated annihilation by the Gentile armies of the world at the end of the 70th week of Daniel, he will deliver them, he will inaugurate the Davidic kingdom, and he will nourish his repentant nation of Israel. Exact same parallel as we see here in Genesis 50. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God, but Elohim, meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as is this day, to save much people alive. What does this little word meant mean? What does the word meant mean? Well, I looked it up in Young's, and guess what? In Young's Concordance, it doesn't exist. If you want to find the English word meant and then coordinate it with its underlying Hebrew word, it doesn't exist in Young's Concordance. This is why we Bible readers and studiers use two concordances. We use Young's and we use Strong's. For what Young's doesn't have, Strong's has. And this is a classic example. So, we go to Strong's. And we find the word kasheb. It is used one time in the entire Old Testament. And we find it in Genesis 50:20. And kasheb was translated by the learned and godly translators of the AB 1611. It was translated as meant. M-E-A-N-T. God meant it for good. Well, what does this word kasheb mean? Well, we see in Strong's that it means purposed. It means weaved. So God took what the brothers of Joseph did to him, and he purposed it for good. He weaved it for good. God takes sin, whether it's of his people or others, of the unsaved, and he will take it and he will weave it for good to fulfill his counsel. Now remember this, beloved, God is not the author of sin. God does not cause sin. He takes sin that's occurring in a million instances a moment in this world, and he's taking this and he's ultimately working it to fulfill his counsel some way, somehow. That's what we must know and believe. And so with Joseph, the very young man that was sold into slavery into Egypt, brought to the right hand of Pharaoh, is this one that's going to deliver the family of Jacob, as God will take the sin of the brothers of Joseph and weave it, purpose it for good. That's why Genesis 50:20 is the classic verse in the Old Testament, one of the very classic ones. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. This is important, because you have these hyper-Calvinists that will tell you God purposes all things. Nothing comes to pass without him causing it. That's sin. That is a lie. Just like there's no such thing as dual election. God doesn't have to purpose anybody to go to hell. They're going to go with their own will and their own desire. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. God has to purpose to save his elect, but he doesn't have to purpose to condemn the non-elect. He lets them go. God is not the author of sin. He didn't cause the brothers of Joseph to sell Joseph into slavery. He let them do what came naturally in their sinful, jealous natures to do. And he took it and he weaved it for good. That is Genesis 50:20. Our second example is the fall of Lucifer. The fall of Lucifer, who is now Satan. The fall of Lucifer takes place right after Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then Lucifer falls. We wonder why. Well, we read in Isaiah of the five I wills. Evidently, Lucifer was aware of the counsel of the triune God when they purposed to bring their counsel, the Father's counsel, to pass. We read in Isaiah chapter 14 concerning Lucifer. We read here in, let's talk about the king of Babylon in verse 4. And the Lord's broken the staff of the wicked one, namely the Antichrist, and the scepter of the rulers. This is the second coming of Christ, who smote the people in wrath, and I believe the people are the nation of Israel, with a continual stroke, that he ruled the nations in anger and is persecuted, and none hindereth. So this is the end of the Antichrist. And the Antichrist, or the beast, is possessed of Satan. But before Satan became Satan, he was Lucifer. And so we read here, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? Here now is the fall of Lucifer. He was the covering cherub. We read in verse 13, For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. Why would he say that? Because he was aware that in the future, that the Lord Jesus Christ would ascend into heaven. We read in the New Testament that he ascended up on high and gave gifts unto men. So he wants this glory of ascending into heaven that rightfully belongs only to the Lord Jesus Christ. Very God, very man, with two natures. We read, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Lucifer wanted to sit at the height of heaven. Above the stars of God. This is his desire to do what the Lord Jesus Christ will be done, was to do, to sit at the right hand of God the Father above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation and the sides of the north. This particular verse can go two ways. It's, he sits upon the mount of the congregation. This is Mount Zion. That's the mount. How do we know this? This mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. We read in the book of Psalms a particular verse that gives us understanding. We read in Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. That is, earthly Jerusalem, in the mountain of his holiness, that will be the mountain that will be established in the earth during the millennial kingdom, as we know from other verses. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. This is a millennial kingdom when Christ sits on the throne of David. There's no more war, there's no more sickness, there's no starvation. All the nations will prosper like they've never prospered before under the rule of the seed as promised in Genesis 3:15, which we'll get to. So we see here, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. This is an earthly Mount Zion. The devil, in hating the anticipation of this because he wanted it for himself, has created the labor Zionist movement and given a great reproach because it's run by the papacy, it's run by the Jesuits. So they're called Zionists. Well, the great Zionist is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And remember, there's six different types of Zionists, which I've covered in previous broadcasts. So, this joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. In Isaiah 2, there's going to be one mountain in the earth. It's called Mount Zion. All the mountains will be lowered. All the valleys will be brought up. Everything will be workable, growing food, etc., etc. But the mountain in the earth will be Mount Zion, and it will be in the nation of Israel. And on this Mount Zion will be the fourth Hebrew temple that will be built by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as we read in the book of Zechariah. The branch shall build this temple. And it's described in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, this fourth Hebrew temple. So we see here, it's the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king, this is Jerusalem. And this sides of the north has to do with Mount Zion that will be exalted above all other mountains. There will be no more mountains. And so it will be appearing to be north. It's the sides of the north. It's the city of the great king that will be built on top of Mount Zion with the fourth Hebrew temple. And so Satan, Lucifer, said, I want this. I want to be worshipped. I want to be worshipped on this, at this Mount Zion on the sides of the north. I'll be the city of the great king. I will ultimately inhabit the final Pope of Rome to be slain, to rise from the dead, to then rule the world for 42 months, and I will go to the third Hebrew temple that is to be rebuilt sometime in the near future, and I will sit in that temple, inhabiting, possessing the beast, and there I will sit on the sides of the north. It will be the city of mine. I will be the great king. That's what he's saying in Isaiah 14. He goes on, and he says, verse, he sits on the sides of the north, the mount of the congregation. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Lucifer wanted to ascend as he understood from the counsel of God that he overheard as a covering cherub. I want to be just like the Son of God. I want to ascend into the heights of the clouds just like he will, because the Lord Jesus Christ is going to ascend in the heights of the clouds in Acts chapter 2 when he ascends out of Jerusalem off the Mount of Olives. Because remember, he comes back the same way. He's going to come back to the Mount of Olives according to Zechariah. I want that. I want to ascend above the heights of the clouds. And then the final fifth thing that he says in his heart, I will be like the Most High. He doesn't want to be like the Father. He wants to be like the Son. Because all these things here, all these five things, are what the Son of God did in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to be Him. And so, for thinking those things in his heart, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. And Satan will spend 1,000 years in the pit, in the abyss, at the second coming of Christ. While the Christ is ruling his millennial kingdom, Satan will be in the pit for 1,000 years in the abyss, as we read in Revelation 20. All of this is literal. And when Lucifer wanted this, see, this is why the five-pointed star is the most powerful star in witchcraft. All you devil worshippers and Luciferians and Satanists know this. The most important symbol in witchcraft is the five-pointed star, not the six-pointed star. The five-pointed star is for Satan. The six-pointed star is for his Antichrist, his beast. The perfect man, hence 666. So, this is what happens. So when Lucifer falls, something happens in the Old Testament, in Genesis 1. We read in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I will add, final, done, deal. Genesis 1:1 stands on its own, apart from anything else. And what proceeds from the hands of God is always perfect. Or read in verse 2, and the earth was without form and void. The underlying Hebrew word for this is became. Am I correcting it? I'm clarifying it. I hate to say correction, even though the translators use the word correction. I'll hold to the word clarifying, because when all these other Bible correctors are correcting the King James, they're using a corrupted Greek text and a corrupted Hebrew text. So I will hold to the word clarify. The word needs to be became. And if you read David Wardlaw Scott's great work, Terra Firma, he says he doesn't understand why the translators would translate such a word was when it clearly means became. And the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. How did this earth become formless and void? God didn't make it that way. He didn't create the earth formless and void. We know from another passage of Scripture in Isaiah 45:18, He intended it to be inhabited. So how did this happen? It's the fall of Lucifer. And there's a Bible written by a man with a bunch of commentaries called the Date Bible. And he talks about Lucifer's flood. So when Lucifer fell, the earth sunk and everything was covered with water. This is Lucifer's flood. And there's no evidence in the geological record for this, of course. There's only evidence of the Noachian flood in the geological record. Sedimentary rock, igneous rock that cooled 14,000 feet above sea level in Turkey. I mean, all of this evidence is that the earth was underwater in Genesis chapter 6. But there's no evidence that the earth was underwater here in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. Because God's going to recreate the heavens and the earth. What did the Lord Jesus Christ mean in Luke chapter 10 when he said, I beheld Satan fall as lightning to the earth. When did that happen? No record of it in the Old Testament, except the implication right here. The eternal Son of God was sitting next to his eternal Father with the Spirit of God and watched Lucifer be cast down. And when he was cast down, it was one horrible disaster of the creation of God. Darkness comes into existence. The earth is without form and void. It's covered with water. It's all darkness. And one third of the angels follow him. And they all lose their angelic bodies. Lucifer loses his body of a cherub. They're all disembodied spirits. And God permitted it to happen, that he might take it and weave it for good. Remember that. So, it's the fall of Lucifer. Lucifer shows up as a disembodied spirit in Genesis chapter 3. That's why he possesses the serpent. He possesses the snake, and he talks through the snake, and he speaks to Eve. And ultimately, Eve hands the fruit to Adam, and he sins, and mankind falls. God permits the fall of mankind. God permits the fall of Lucifer. Remember, there's three things that tell us why anything's in existence. Number one, God caused it to come to pass. Number two, God permitted it to come to pass. And number three, God brought it to pass in the answer of the prayers of his people. Those are the only three things that explain why we have anything in this world, why anything exists. So, after this, we have the creations of the recreation of the heavens and the earth, and this is the whole thing that takes place in creation week. Day 1 through 6. And an important thing is, on the sixth day, a creation is made unlike any other creation. He makes man. He makes Adam. And he makes him in his own image. Adam looked like God, just like we do. Except he had a body of light. He had a garment of light, which he lost at his fall. That's why we wear clothes. Men are the only creatures that have to put clothes on. All the other animals got their clothes on. They got furs, they got feathers, they got fins and scales. They don't have to put any clothes on. We have to put clothes on because we're fallen. We're the fallen sons of Adam. But when God created Adam in his own image, Adam looked like God. Remember, God sits on a throne. Revelation chapter 4. He has a hand. He has a face. Adam looked like God. And the fallen Satan hated him. Because Lucifer was never created in the image of God. No other creatures were created in the image of God. Not even the angels. Only man was created in the image of God. So this universal hatred for mankind, regardless of his race, his language, or culture, is common to Satan. He hates all men because he sees they're nothing but a bunch of little gods looking like God. So, we have the creation of the 6 days. So what was the good thing that came to pass with the fall of Lucifer, with Lucifer's flood? Why, the recreation of the heavens and the earth and everything we see today is a result of God's work as a result or the aftermath of Lucifer's fall. You like going fishing? I do. I love fishing. Well, you're going fishing because God created those fish or the progenitors of those fish as a result of his recreation of the seas, and then he puts all the fish in the seas and in the streams. All of this was done as a result or in the aftermath of the fall of Lucifer. The sun, the moon, the stars, for times and for seasons, all of it. You like deer hunting? Well, I'm not much of a hunter, but I love eating venison, and so, hey, all that's a result of God creating the animals on the sixth day, and he's going to create something completely different towards the end of the sixth day, and that will be man, that is a tripartite, three-part being. Everything else is two-part, body and spirit. Man's going to have a body, soul, and spirit. He's going to have a soul. He's going to be a living soul. So the place God gave man to live is a recreation of the heavens and the earth as a result of Lucifer's fall. You see how God worked the fall of Lucifer for good? As he does everything. All things work together for good to those who love God, called according to his purpose, which is Romans 8:28. So we shall take a look at that. Romans 8:28. As the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, moved by the Spirit of God to write these words, in the underlying Greek text as translated for us into our English AB 1611 Bible, in his present edition of 1769, based upon the Textus Receptus, which is the Greek text that God gave to the apostles, we read, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." Who loves God? Those of us in Christ. Nobody outside of Christ loves God. None of the unsaved love God. They hate God. And so, to them that love God, those of us who are saved, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So we are the elect. We are called because God gives a special call to his elect that always results in salvation. It's called irresistible grace by Calvin. Absolutely. The elect whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the earth, of the world, they will be saved by a special grace, by a special calling that God gives to them that they will find irresistible, bringing them to the place where they will want to believe the gospel. And when they want to believe, God gives them the faith because it's a gift of God, not of works, as any man should boast. And hence, they're saved then. They believe the gospel. We believe the gospel. And upon believing, we were saved. God gave us the grace, the faith to believe because it's a gift. So, for those of us who are saved, those of us in Christ, those of us who are sealed to the day of redemption, we cannot but help and but know that everything that happens, all things, God works together. He works them, just like Genesis 50:20. He weaves them. He works them together. He fashions them, he's working it to bring to pass his counsel and to cause good for his elect. You see why there's nothing out of control? Nothing. So, the classic verse in the Old Testament is Genesis 50:20. The classic verse in the New Testament is Romans 8:28. So no matter what's happening to you, my brother, my sister in Christ, God is working it for good for you. It may be some righteous thing that you've done. He's working it for good. It may be some past sin that you've done that you've confessed, and maybe even not confessed, but he's going to work it out. He's going to chastise you. He's going to punish you, bring you to repentance, or kill you, because there's a sin unto death. That will work for our good too, if he has to kill us if we're in sin and refuse to confess. But he works all things together for good. For us, those of us who are saved. Let's take a look at a couple more examples of God working all things together for good for his elect, and what men intend for evil, God weaves for good. Let's look at a couple more examples. We read in Genesis chapter 3, as Adam and Eve are in the garden, they have a perfect environment. They are naked and not ashamed because they have a garment of light. And so what happens is we know the story. We know that Adam takes of the forbidden fruit from the hand of Eve, his gorgeous wife. Probably no one as gorgeous as her has ever lived as a woman. And that he loved dearly with all of his heart. She was specially made for him. And so she hands him this fruit. She's deceived, according to 1 Timothy. And he knew what he was doing. That's why the fall of mankind is put squarely in the lap of Adam. And all of us men, all of us women were in his loins. We were in his semen when he fell. That's called seminal headship. Seminal headship is the biblical position, the biblical truth of why we die. Federal headship is nonsense. Seminal headship is correct. Adam wasn't representing us. We were in him when he sinned. It's like Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek when Levi wasn't even born, when he was in the loins of his father Abraham, according to Hebrews, what, chapter 7? Seminal headship of Abraham when he paid tithes to Melchizedek passed to Levi. And so it's the same here. We were in the loins of Adam when he sinned. We all died when he died. As one died for all, so we're all dead, as we read in the New Testament. We are born dead men, dead women, spiritually dead. And that's why we have to be born again. We have to be made alive by the power of the Spirit of God. We have to be regenerated. And that's why those at the great white throne judgment, when they're raised up, when they're resurrected at the second resurrection, they are called the dead. And I saw the dead stand before God. The God's the Lord Jesus Christ. I saw the dead stand before God and the books were opened. If you're not born again, you're dead. You're spiritually dead. You cannot know God. And you hate him. And your spiritual father's the devil. And the lust of your father you will do. But here in Genesis chapter 3, we have this tremendous pronouncement of the Son of God who was in the garden. It wasn't the Father who said this. It was the Son who said this. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, it goes on in verse 15, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman. And then he says, and between thy seed and her seed, Satan will have a seed. No. The serpent has a seed. The seed of the serpent, that which is inside of the serpent, is Satan. That's why in Romans 16 it says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly, as foretold in Genesis 3:15. It's Satan that's going to get the head bruise. Satan's not going to have some seed. That's ridiculous. Satan was inside the serpent that talked, because Satan was talking through the serpent. Just like Balaam's ass was talking to Balaam. Because the Spirit of God was in the Balaam's ass to talk to him. So we see, I'll put hatred, enmity between thy seed, between Satan and her seed. Her seed is Christ. It, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, Satan. Which hasn't happened yet. Satan has not got his head bruised yet, according to Romans 16. He says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Hadn't happened. It happens at the second coming of Christ. Hasn't happened yet. That's why Satan's the god of this world. That's why he's the prince of darkness. He doesn't have any title to rule the world. He's just a usurper. The title passed to Jesus Christ upon his resurrection to rule the world. Then it goes on, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Satan would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. That happened at the cross when Satan and his imps, using the Romans and the Jewish leaders, got the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross, and there he was killed. The Prince of Life was killed, as we read in 1 Corinthians. Had the rulers of this world known, they would not have crucified or killed the Prince of Life. But they did. And they did it of their own wills, for which they're accountable for. So Christ got his heel wound. Well, a heel wound is temporary, because he was risen from the dead. Everybody gets a heel wound recovers, but not everybody that gets a head wound recovers. A head wound is generally mortal. It's fatal. That's what Satan's going to get at the second coming of Christ. When he's cast into the abyss, then he's released for for a little bit after the millennial reign, then he's going to be cast in the lake of fire, because the lake of fire was created for Satan and his angels. Wasn't created for men. Men will go there because there's no place found for them. What a pitiful view we see in Revelation 20. And there was no place found for them, for the dead. God didn't create Gehenna, the sea of fire, for mankind. He created for Satan and his fallen angels. And that's why those demons said to Christ, have you come to torment us before the time? Before you cast us in the lake of fire? Let us go into the swine. Go. They know what's coming for them. That's why the devils believe in one God and tremble. They know where they're going. One day. They know where that lake of fire is. They've seen it. And they know that's where they're going to go one day. And so it's no holes barred in the attempt to defeat the Lord Jesus Christ, which renders them obviously insane. So, the good thing as a result of the fall of man is God working the promise of the seed. The promise of the seed. And this will be the light, the revelation of God to mankind until he calls Abram out of Ur the Chaldees and sets up his Abrahamic covenant with him. Prior to that, mankind knew of one thing, the promise of the seed. The good thing. Now we shall read of the sin of David, of his adultery with Bathsheba, and what he had to suffer for that, but how that God would work that adultery for good, and that David would marry Bathsheba after he murdered her husband Uriah, and the son that would be born to them would be Solomon, King Solomon. King Solomon would be a type of Christ. He will be the wisest king the world has ever seen. He will be the richest king that the world has ever seen. Solomon will be a type of Christ, and yet it's a result of his parents, David and Bathsheba, who were married, initially before they were married, committing adultery. So God used this horrible, terrible sin to work his counsel, to weave his counsel in bringing King Solomon to power, who will be the greatest kingly type of Christ who ever lived. There is no earthly king wealthier than Solomon. He had his gold mines in Africa. He had all these things. All the kings would come up and worship in Jerusalem. They'd bring gifts to him just to hear his wisdom. The Queen of Sheba, after she saw his wisdom, was so overtaken with him. My heart is fainted within me, because everything I've heard about him is nothing compared to what I've seen. That's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom, when the kings and others come to worship him in the fourth Hebrew temple and learn of his wisdom. Isaiah chapter 2, they will be completely aghast and overawed by his majesty and greatness and infinite knowledge and yet wisdom. Solomon was a type of that. And so we read of David's adultery and what happened after that. Verse 2 of 2 Samuel 11, it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Tell me, who do you think got David up out of bed? You think he just, by chance, random selection, just happened to wake up and go walk on the roof of his house? Because the houses then, you'll see them in Cyprus and other places, the people live on the roof, and they can look over to another roof. The devil got him up. He knew that David shouldn't have been there. David wasn't there with his army fighting the enemy. He was just taking a little break, first sin. Second sin is the devil says, and now he's out of the will of God. He should be with the army. Now I'm going to sin, tempt him with a beautiful woman, because David has a problem, and that's called women. That's why he has a bunch of wives, which God permitted. God permitted a bunch of wives for Solomon. What was 700 wives and 300 concubines, something like that? David has a problem. It's women. And so as a result, Satan says, I've got a woman over here that I'm going to get David to look at. She's going to be gorgeous. She's beautiful. And I'm going to whisper in his ear, wouldn't you like to have her? Yeah. Yeah, David. And David, in his weakness, in his disobedience, not being where he's supposed to be, sends for her. And he lays with her, commits adultery with her. And it's not her fault. He sent for her. He wanted her. She was just about her business, bathing on the roof of her house, which all the other women did too. She's not responsible for this. It's David that's responsible. She was obeying her king to go to his house. I completely vindicate Bathsheba. It's David's fault. And so he lays with her. She gets pregnant. The Lord says, well, didn't please me. And he sends Nathan the prophet. And Nathan the prophet says, you know what? The Lord, thus saith the Lord, I'd have given you anything you wanted. But you took the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And as a result of this, there'll be war in your kingdom from now on. Four sons of yours will die. The baby will die. One of your sons will seduce all your concubines on a rooftop in a tent. You did it privately. I'll have it done on top of a tent. And you caused shame to come to Israel. So David repented. Psalm 51 apparently is his prayer of repentance, and he was sorry. But it doesn't mean you're not reaping for the soul sin that you've committed. Remember, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Everything you do every day, you're planting a seed, and it's going to grow for good or for evil. God is not mocked. Don't think you're getting away with anything. And so as a result, David has war. But one of the good things is, after he marries Bathsheba, they're going to have a son, King Solomon. We read, verse 24, and David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, that's after their child died, which the Lord said he was going to kill, and went in unto her, and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. So in the context of marriage, Solomon is conceived by Bathsheba. Through the union of Bathsheba and David, he's legitimate. And Solomon will be not only the greatest king in the world. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ said, and the queen of the south came all the way up to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And then Christ says, behold, a greater than Solomon is here. He said he's greater than Solomon, the wisest king who ever lived. How could that be? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is very God manifest in the flesh. He's the anointed Messiah. Upon the Spirit of God dwelt without limit. Elisha wanted a double portion of the Spirit of Elijah. Well, no, the Lord Jesus Christ has all of the Holy Ghost because he's very God, very man. The wisest man who ever lived. He said it himself. I'm wiser than Solomon. I'm greater than Solomon. So, Solomon became a type of Christ in his wisdom, in his knowledge. However, he would sin and the Lord would have to divide the kingdom because of the sins of Solomon. Remember, the kings of Israel could not multiply wives to himself. That's what Solomon did. They could not multiply gold to themselves. That's what Solomon did. And they couldn't multiply chariots to themselves. That's what Solomon did. Those three great sins of his, forbidden in Deuteronomy for a king of Israel. So, but the good things we see is he's a type of Christ. And the greatest thing, the greatest thing we see is Solomon is in the legal line of the Messiah, because the Messiah has two lines. He has the legal line, the legal right to the throne of David in Matthew, and he has the natural right to the throne of David through Luke. He gets the legal title from Solomon. He gets the natural right through Nathan in Luke. We read here in Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, we see the genealogy of Christ is 14, 14, 14, which are not chronological, but it's the legal title that's passing here. Legal title is passing. It's being protected by the Lord, by God the Father, that this title will pass and through these various kings. It got down so bad that there was a little boy who had legal title to the throne, and the devil with that wicked Jezebel wanted to kill him, I believe, and he was hidden by the priest. The legal title to the throne of David was ultimately in one little boy, and God preserved him, because he's preserving the legal right to the throne of David that must be given to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we read Matthew chapter 1, verse 6. And Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon, of her that had been the wife of Uriah. The Lord's not shy to include the sin of his servants in his word. As a warning for us, by the way. So here is Solomon in the legal line to the throne of David, and it will be passed through Joseph to Christ through his being espoused, which has the same power of being married. He's espoused to Mary when she was found with child. So that means Christ was not a bastard, all you satanic Jewish Talmudic sinners saying that Jesus Christ was a bastard in your Talmud. The Lord rebuke you. He was legitimate. And so he gets the title to the throne of David through Solomon, through Joseph, through them, through the espousal. So what happened with the adultery of David with Bathsheba? God took it and he worked it so that they would have a son, Solomon, and the legal right to the throne of David would be passed to Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of the nation of Israel, pursuant to Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, 25, 26, when the Messiah would come, 25, in the fourth decade of the first century, according to Daniel 9, 25. And there's only one man who declared himself Messiah, riding a colt the foal of an ass from the Mount of Olives down the little valley of Jehoshaphat and up into the plateau there, coming in the eastern gate and coming in and declaring himself Messiah. There's only one man who ever did it in the fourth decade of the first century, and that's this Jesus of Nazareth. So you Jews are in trouble in trying to find who else did that in the fourth decade of the first century. You're not believing your own scriptures. May God help you to believe. So we see here that the good thing of this adultery with David is God will have Solomon come after this, who will give legal title to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? How God weaved something evil for good to fulfill his promise that he gave in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7:14 before David ever did sin with Bathsheba. That beautiful? Cause us to worship God and praise him for who he is and what he's doing and how powerful he is, and how nothing gets by him. And he's going to fulfill his counsel come hell or high water. It doesn't matter to him. It's going to happen. His counsel shall stand. What, Isaiah 43, thereabouts? Isaiah 45? So this is our third example. Our fourth example of how God works things to fulfill his counsel, we find in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember at the Last Supper where Christ is speaking to the disciples and he says, The Son of Man must go as it is written of him, but woe unto the Son of Man by whom he is betrayed. It would be better for him had he not been born. The Lord Jesus Christ puts all the blame on Judas for betraying Christ, and not God or God's counsel. You see, God's counsel includes what he permits. This is what the hyper-Calvinists will never get. And there have been many great Calvinist men. I'm not putting them down. Without the Calvinists, you don't have Puritans. Without the Puritans, you don't have Western civilization. Without the Puritans, you don't have Oliver Cromwell. Without the Puritans, you don't have George Washington in Massachusetts. Without those men, we don't have political liberty. Now, I'm not putting them down, but I'm saying this idea of dual election, that God ordained some to hell, or that God is the purpose and he causes all things, will drive you crazy if you believe that. And it will excuse your sin. Well, I decided to sin because, oh, God ordained it. No, he didn't. You sinned. I sinned because we wanted to. All sin is because we want to. Nobody's causing us to sin. And would to God we would sin less. I went to teach a class in Southern California there on the border, what was where they have their Navy base, Coronado. And she writes in a book that she gives to me, "May you sin less and serve God more." And I thought, that's a little effrontery to begin with, but you know, she's absolutely right. We all need to sin less. Thank you, Sister Tina. That was good that you wrote that to me. May you sin less, because whenever we sin, we do it because we want to do it. And we have our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, 1 John chapter 2, but it doesn't give us license to sin. It gives us a reason for God not to kill us. Because we have Jesus Christ the righteous, who's a propitiation not for our sins only, but in fact for the sins of the whole world. And so that's why we confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, but we're still reaping from those sins. That's why we need to hate sin and stay away from it, because it's a poison that will kill us in the end. When sin has conceived or bring forth death, we have to hate it. And this is why the Lord Jesus Christ is going to die, is because God the Father is going to lay on him the sin of the world through the sins of the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders crucifying him when he had no fault in him. Crucifying him because he said, "Yes, tell us plainly, art thou the Christ?" The high priest, what Caiaphas said, "Thou hast said." That's right, you said it, Caiaphas. Nonetheless, you'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, Psalm 110, verse 1, and coming with the clouds of heaven, Daniel 7, 13, 14. And when he heard that Christ quoted those two Old Testament prophetic scriptures, the high priest rips his garments. We've heard his blasphemy. He said he's the Christ of Psalm chapter 2. Away with him. Well, he was just telling the truth. Christ was telling the truth. That's who I am. Well, kill him for telling the truth. And there was no fault in him. That's why Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." There's a beautiful song. "I find no fault in him." It's a beautiful song. "But take ye him, crucify him." So Pilate sins in giving over an innocent man to a terrible, awful death of crucifixion. Christ being innocent of any evil. And he has to be innocent. He's got to be the Lamb of God. He's got to be the one who has no sin, who has no fault, because he's got to be the sinless Lamb of God upon whom God the Father will place the sins of the world and of Satan and of all sin that has ever been created. He will lay that on him and then bruise him, lash him, Isaiah 53, and he will pay for all sin that's ever been committed. "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world," John 1:29, at the words of John the Baptist. Amen. So, the evil of handing Christ over to be crucified and murdering him God worked for good, that he would be the Lamb of God and the propitiation for our sins. He would also be the great Redeemer. He would accomplish eternal redemption for us. All these magnificent accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be risen from the dead. None of that's ever happened before. All because these evil, wicked men condemned him to death, and with wicked hands took him and slew him. God took it and weaved it for good. He didn't force those Jewish leaders to do it. He didn't force Pontius Pilate to give him over. Take ye him, crucify him. He didn't force him to do it. Pontius Pilate did because he wanted to. He was a coward or whatever. These men worked their evil, and God took it and weaved it for good. And that's what he does in your life generally every day, and in my life. Doesn't give us an excuse to do evil, but when it happens, we'll get chastened for it or punished for it, chastised, but he'll take it and work it for good ultimately. Romans 8:28. So let's see Acts chapter 2. The Apostle Peter is speaking. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind, and filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them tongues of fire, etc., and sat down on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So the day of Pentecost is being fulfilled. This is one of the seven feasts of the Old Testament scripture. Three of the first were fulfilled by Christ. The fourth feast was fulfilled by the Holy Spirit. The last three feasts will be fulfilled by Christ in person when he comes back to the earth. So we see here, in verse 23, when the Apostle Peter is speaking, he says, him, verse 2:23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified him, crucified and slain. So God's counsel included their wicked hands that would take him and slay him. He didn't make them do it. And I can show you certain Bible colleges that have essentially died because of this heresy. One of them was Clark Summit Baptist Bible College. I went there for 2 years. Now it's Clark Summit University. We've got to get that word Baptist out of there now. Got to get Baptist out now, because that is essentially Calvinistic. All the early Baptist churches of the colonies were Calvinistic. Got to get that Baptist out of there. Now we have Clark Summit University. Goody. But that all happened when there was a teacher and some others there, like Dr. Rembert Carter, who taught dual election. And there was another guy, Thomas A. Thomas, he taught dual election. And for that, I said, I'm getting out of this place. And I went to finish out of Lancaster Bible College. I'm not going to be around dual election and that God's the author of sin. And we read in verse 24, after you took him with wicked hands, look what God did. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because he was not possible that he should be holden by of it. Yeah, because God the Father raised him from the dead. The Son raised himself from the dead. No man taketh my life from me. I give it down and I take it up again. This commandment I received of my Father. The Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. You have the triune God raising the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Of course he couldn't be kept dead. It's not possible that he should be holden of death. But the great thing is, through the deliverance of Christ and they killing him, at the time there, right before he dies, God the Father has laid on him the iniquity of us all, of the nation of Israel first, and of the nations, and of course the church that would come into existence later on. So that when he raises him from the dead, he becomes the first fruits of them that sleep, with a promise that everybody else that's saved is going to get the same kind of resurrection body. God took the wickedness of these men and he worked it for good in providing a sacrifice for sin and then raising that sacrifice from the dead. Isn't that beautiful? What God has done in working evil things for good? That's God, and he's the only one that can do it. That's something Satan can't do. Isn't that right, Satan? You can't work evil good out of evil. You work evil for evil. Goes on. Acts chapter 3, verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up. Ye Jewish leaders, you delivered him up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. I find no fault in this man. Said it three times in the book of John. But ye denied the Holy One. That's the Holy One as prophesied in the Old Testament. That term, the Holy One. And the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And killed the Prince of Life, when God hath raised him, whom God hath raised him from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So, he puts the blame squarely upon the Jewish leaders as well as Gentiles in another passage. And it's their fault that they crucified him. But you know who really the fault it is? It's our fault, because he goes there for us. Who put him on the cross? We did. I did. He goes there knowing that if the foundations be removed, what shall the righteous do? If I don't go, there's no payment for sin. And I can't save anybody by forgiving their sins and separating their sin from them. I can't do it. We sent them there. These Catholics busy persecuting the Jews because they call them Christ killers. Hey, Catholics. Hey, priests. Hey, Pope. You put him there. Killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we're witnesses. That was working that good thing, the resurrection, out of the bad thing of his murder. One more place. Acts chapter 4, verse 24 and following. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that are therein, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? That's Psalm chapter 2. The kings of the earth stood up, Pilate, Herod, and all those other sinners. The kings of the earth stood up. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, how? By the Spirit of God. When the Spirit of God descended upon him as a dove at his baptism by John the Baptist, whom he hath anointed, and both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and with the Gentiles, that's all the Romans, and the people, that's the people of Israel, were gathered together for, now get this, listen carefully, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. God the Father determined that Christ should be slain, but he did not ordain the sin that brought that to pass. In his determination that he would be the Lamb of God, he would use the sin of the Gentile leaders of the Romans, and he would use the sin of the Jewish leaders within his counsel that he had determined to bring to pass Christ's death and ultimately his resurrection. That's what that means. I had a Greek teacher, Dr. David Turner, who said to me in Greek class one day, well, you see, right here, God determined that he would be crucified. I said, oh, really, Mr. Turner? He wasn't a doctor then. And I said, well, what about over here? It says that they killed the Prince of Life. Did God make them do it? Well, that's what it says here in chapter 4, Eric. I said, you got to be kidding me. If that's the case, let's eat, drink, and be merry. Let's get a whore and a fifth of whiskey and live like hell because God did it. Remember, I came from an atheistic, communistic, Bible-hating, Christ-hating family in the midst of a bunch of Roman Catholics that were exact same way. And if I did not have any absolute Bible with the absolute fact that God is good and he's incapable of evil, then I'm blowing smoke. I'm wasting time. And let's get busy in sin. No. God's counsel included what they would do, but he never caused them to do it. And that's why Christ would say on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If God caused them to do that, that's a ridiculous prayer. Forgive them. Why, you caused it, God. You made them do this to me. It's ridiculous. Heresy. Blasphemy. Sin. Departure of the blessing of the Spirit of God. And anybody who teaches that sin, that heresy. So, the counsel of God includes the works and desires and the things that sinful men do. That in that counsel, he will work it for good. He will weave it for good. He will plait it for good. Genesis 50:20. And all of it he's going to work for good for his elect, those of us that are called. I trust this has been helpful, that you will now have an understanding that God takes evil and works it for good to fulfill his counsel, because his counsel shall stand. And the keystone of his counsel is the resurrection of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he may return and fulfill all the promises of God. For we know that all the promises of God are yea, and in him, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the land promise, the new covenant to be applied to the nation of Israel, which has not been applied to the nation yet. It's applied to the church, which is a mystery never made known, Ephesians 3. So all the promises of God in him are yea. He will bring them to pass. He will bruise Satan under your feet shortly at the second coming. He will set up his millennial Davidic kingdom as a result of his resurrection and his high exaltation to be given all authority in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28. And guess what? We're going to be with him. For where he is, there we shall be. When we see him, we shall see him as he is, because we're going to be like him. First John chapter 3. What a delightful day that's going to be. So I encourage you today, my dear brethren, stand fast in the faith. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And don't be overcome with the evil, wicked, sinful Democratic National Convention that no Christian could ever be a Democrat. Ever! No Bible-believing born-again Christian could ever be a Democrat. And no Bible-believing born-again Christian could ever follow the Republican Party knowing of the fake assassination attempt of Donald J. Trump. So where are we? The only thing we can do is declare our independence of our county and get out of this empire working for the Pope. We have nothing more to do with it. That's the only solution. And that's been the historical remedy of Bible-believing Baptists and Calvinists and Protestants of the past. That's what we have to do. Forget the whole election. It's ridiculous. There is no such thing as an election. Read the book Vote Scam by Collier and Collier. It's all cooked up by the News Election Service. They're going to tell you who won the election. It's all a farce! And so God's working it for good. And hopefully he's working it for good in the hearts of his preachers to decide we're no longer going to be in this empire and we are declaring our independence. That's the right thing to do. And watch God start to work with that. Watch him start to work that good thing that they would be advocating with that. Until we meet again, Brother Eric John Phelps, 24/7 World Radio. Please send your gifts to rbpbchurch@comcast.net. Or send your gift to my Cash App, Eric, E-R-I-C, John, J-O-N, Phelps, P-H-E-L-P-S. Or you can send a check to RBT, P.O. Box 306, Newmanstown, Pennsylvania, 17073. Until we meet again, may the Lord bless you as you do his will according to his word, the AV 1611 Reformation English Bible, in its present edition of 1769. Maranatha.